Reading in the scriptures this evening is to be found in the Gospel according to St. Luke, in chapter 12, beginning to read at verse 13. Beginning to read at the 13th verse in the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Men, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed, and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. I want in particular to call your attention to that parable spoken by our Lord and which is recorded here from verse 16 to verse 21. It is called generally the parable of the rich fool. But if we are to understand the message and the lesson of this parable, it is essential that we should look at it and consider it in its context. This is how our Lord came to speak the parable. In the earlier part of the chapter, we are told how our Lord was sending out his disciples to preach and to teach and to cast out devils. And he felt it was necessary for them that he should warn them not to expect to be received with open arms everywhere they went and by all kinds and conditions of people. Indeed, he warns them that the exact opposite is likely to be the case, that men will turn against them, and that indeed persecution may become so violent and so extreme that they may even have to face being put to death because of their allegiance to the truth and their proclamation of it. But he gives them great comfort. Be not afraid of them, he says, that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. And then he goes on to give them yet greater comfort. He says, The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. And then he goes on to tell them to be careful, because everything they do is known of God and recorded of God. He that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God, and so on. And then a final word of comfort. When they bring you unto the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. Well, you see the character of the discourse. It is solemn, it is serious. It's concerned with ultimate matters, even with the eternal destiny of men and women. Never, in a sense, had our Lord spoken in a more solemn way and manner. And yet, this is what we are told. The moment, as it were, our Lord stopped, one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Here was a man, you see, in the congregation, in the crowd, listening to our Lord, giving this exhortation and comfort to his disciples. He's there, and he's listening. And yet, in a sense, of course, he's not listening at all. He hears words, but they carry no significance to him. Why? Well, his mind is on something else. Here is a man who had the great privilege of looking at and listening to the very Son of God. But it means nothing to him. Why? Well, because he's obsessed by this problem that he's got. And it's a problem about some inheritance. His father had probably died, and there was some dispute between him and his brother with regard to sharing and dividing this inheritance. This was the great thing with this man. So when our Lord stops for a moment, this man blurts out his question, "Speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." Our Lord is shocked and obviously amazed that a man could speak in such a manner at such a time. So he turned to him and said, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" As if to say, "Do you think that I have left the courts of heaven and the constant face of my Father, that I've humbled myself and taken on this likeness of sinful flesh in order to settle some disputes like that about inheritances? Is that your conception?" He's astounded at the men. But he sees that this is such a serious matter that he can't leave it at that. So he turns to the company and says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesseth." In other words, our Lord realizes that this man, by putting his question, is betraying his whole view of life. And it's such a tragic view of life that our Lord feels it necessary not only to put this man right, but to put all the others right. The whole question is, what is a man's view of life? This man's view of life is, it consists in the abundance of a man's possessions. And that is to him the only thing that matters. And our Lord is clearly so moved by the tragedy of a man holding such a debased view of life that he doesn't even leave it at this word of general exhortation, but proceeds to speak this parable of the rich fool. Now, as we consider this parable, it's very important that none of us should be misled by or misunderstand this word translated fool. Our Lord didn't speak that in anger. The word is used, you remember, in the 20th verse, "God said unto this man, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." That's the key word in the parable. Don't misunderstand this word fool. It's not spoken in anger. It is spoken in sorrow. It's the tragedy of a man who doesn't understand. A man who can't really think as a man should think. That's how it's spoken. And that, of course, is the typical and characteristic way in which the Bible always speaks about the unbeliever. That's how the Bible always speaks about a man whose whole life isn't centered on God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Bible has many things to say about the sinner. It says that he's guilty of disobedience and of transgression. He's a lawbreaker. He's a man who misses the mark. It has many, many things to say of him. But I think you'll agree that perhaps the commonest thing of all that the Bible says about the sinner is that he's just a fool. He doesn't know how to think. And indeed, it says so frequently, as this parable does, that of all the manifestations of the folly of this godless, unbelieving person, the greatest manifestation of all is that he's guilty of the folly of self-deception. For that is what we've got in this picture painted by our Lord in this parable of this rich man, this rich fool. The trouble with this man was that he was deceiving himself. And ultimately that is the greatest tragedy. It's a very sad thing when a man is deceived by others, when a man is deceived by supposed friends or allies. It's a very sad thing when a man is let down by people in whom he'd reposed trust and confidence. But after all, the greatest tragedy is when a man is the architect of his own failure, and that he does that because of his entirely wrong estimate and understanding of himself. There are many such men. You hear of them in business and in affairs. Their overconfidence, their lack of understanding. They're deluded and a fool themselves. It's a very terrible thing when a man fools other people, but it's much worse when a man fools himself. And the man we are looking at in the parable is perhaps the greatest picture ever painted of a man who is guilty of self-deception. That's why our Lord calls him a fool. Now, some may question and query whether this is too severe a castigation of this man. Is our Lord going too far in his condemnation of this man? Can we justify this use of the word, thou fool? Well, I want to show you how we can do so, unfortunately, with extreme ease. In what sense is this man guilty of self-deception? The first answer to that question seems to me to be this. This man deceives himself completely with regard to his capacity and power as a thinker. You see, the picture we've got here is of a highly successful man. Indeed, he's a man who was so successful that his very success had become an embarrassment to him. He's done so well that his barns are too small and he's got a problem. He's so affluent, so prosperous, he really doesn't know what to do for a month. Then he suddenly sees it. He'll pull down his barns and he'll build greater. And then he says, having done that, all will be well, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, here is a picture of a man who's very common in this modern world. We're all familiar with him. A man who, as the result of his own efforts and endeavors, has done so well that he's in this position. And, of course, if you spoke to this man and asked him what was the secret of his success, he would say that it was because he used his mind and his reason. There were other men in the same line of business, farmers and so on, but many of them had become bankrupt and they'd failed. Why? Well, he said, of course, they never looked ahead. They never took a long view. They just lived from day to day and from hand to mouth. But I always had a long view. I laid down my plans and I thought the thing right through. He was very proud of this, that he was a thinker. A man who took this big, comprehensive, long view. And he said, the result of all that is that I'm in this happy position, that my barns have become too small, and I've got to build grit. And so he congratulates himself that he's done so well because of his plans and his reasoning and so on. And yet, you see, our Lord says the man is a fool. And by that he means that the man's main trouble, that he hasn't thought properly. That there's a radical defect in his thinking, in his whole outlook, and in all his plans and proposals. But can this be proved? Well, I think it can, and this is the whole point of the parable, surely. How do you estimate whether a man is a great thinker or not? Well, it isn't sufficient to say that a man has got a good brain. That doesn't guarantee that the man is really a profound thinker. There are many men in the world tonight who've got wonderful brains. They're geniuses, in a sense. And yet you've never described them as great thinkers. Why? Well, because they use the ability that they've got to, to make money out of vice or out of evil. There have been many evil men in the world who've done great harm, who nevertheless were very clever men, very brilliant men, but you don't describe them as great thinkers. It isn't enough to know that a man has got a great brain which he can use. Before you describe a man as a great thinker, you must also discover what it is he thinks about. What is the scope of his thinking? What is the realm of his thinking? Has he taken in all the possible factors into consideration? And it's when you apply that particular test that you see that our Lord's castigation of the man as a fool is more than fully justified. How do I show it? Well, I show it like this. Here is a man, as I say, who congratulates himself that he's left nothing to accident or chance. He's sat down and he's thought of the possibilities of this may happen and that may happen. He's met all these conceivable eventualities, and with his great brain, he's made provision for them all, and so he's in this happy position that he congratulates himself that all is well with him. But just as he does so, God said unto him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" You see the tragedy of this man? Here is a man boasting of his great thinking, and yet in his thinking he has left out of consideration the two most vital and important factors. What are they? Well, the first, you see, is the fact of God. He never thought about God at all. He thought of himself, he thought of his competitors, he thought of his children. He thought of 1,001 things. But he never thought about God. And so our Lord brings it out with this dramatic intensity. The man speaks, congratulates himself, suddenly, "But God said." And here he is, realizing for the first time that he's never considered God and his relationship to God at all. His thinking has been entirely in terms of man and the activities of men. And he's never given a thought to his relationship to God. Oh, my dear friends, what can you say about such a person except that he is a fool? Surely a man who thinks and is worthy of the name thinker is a man who reasons like this. Here am I in this great world. I didn't choose to come here. I find myself here. I find myself in a great mysterious universe. I don't understand it. I hear of these marvelous discoveries. Everything seems to be getting bigger and bigger and greater and greater. What am I? Where have I come from? What is life? What happens? And then he goes on, and he admits and sees that he doesn't understand, that he faces this great and eternal mystery. What can I do? And in his helplessness, he hears one speaking, who like himself stood as a man in this world and said, "I am the light of the world. He that believeth in me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And in his inability and in his helplessness, he turns to him and he asks him, "Who are you and what have you got to say?" And he hears him replying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Here is one who tells us that we must start all our thinking not with ourselves, but with God. That we don't understand the universe, we don't understand ourselves, we don't understand in anything. We must start with these words, "In the beginning, God created everything that is." But here is a man priding himself as a thinker, and he's never thought about God at all. He doesn't realize that he should start with this one in whose hands his very breath is and whose are all his ways. What a tragedy that a man should boast of his thinking capacity and leave out the fact of God. But this is so common in this modern world of ours. Men are interested in their own thinking and plans and schemes and the reports of scientists and scholars and never a thought about God. What a tragedy. But then you notice he's equally guilty of ignoring entirely a second factor. And that is, of course, the fact of death. "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." You've got to die this night. Now, here's a man who's never thought of that. This is his language. "Soul, there was much goods laid up for many years. Take an ease, eat, drink, and be merry." He'd completely ignored the fact of death. Now, people don't like to be reminded of this. They regard this as being morbid. And yet how foolish that is. The one fact about which all of us can be absolutely certain this evening is the fact that we are going to die. And yet the modern man doesn't think about this. Oh, he thinks of many other possibilities. He's very concerned about the possibility of a third world war. He thinks a lot about that and the possibility of some of these terrible bombs being used. He thinks it's right that he should do that. In a sense, and this is where the folly becomes so extreme, of course, he even makes preparation for his own burial. He may take out an insurance to cover his own burial. He's concerned about his health, about his very burial. The one thing he never prepares for is his own death. He thinks ahead, makes provision in all these other ways, and congratulates himself on doing so. But he never faces the actual fact of his own death. And yet, you see, this is the height of folly, because, as I say, it is the one thing that is inexorable. It is the one thing that is absolutely certain. There may not be a Third World War. These bombs may never be used. It's a possibility, but it's not a certainty. But death is a certainty, not merely a possibility. It's an absolute certainty. It's bound to happen to all of us, whatever we may do, however science and knowledge may advance. Death remains an ineluctable and avoidable fact. This, of course, has been expressed oftentimes by the poets. Listen to the English poet Thomas Gray putting it. The boast of heraldry, the pomp of power, and all that beauty, all that wealth e'er gave, awaits alike the inevitable hour. The paths of glory lead but to the grave. The greatest men, greatest statesmen, greatest generals, greatest everything, they all have got to die. The paths of glory lead but to the grave. And yet, you see, here's a man who's never given it a thought. And so many today in this modern world of ours are exactly the same. They seem to think of everything else. And yet they've never given a moment's consideration to this absolute certainty that is there facing them and coming nearer to them every second which they breathe. What can you say of such a man, except that he's a fool? However clever he may be in other respects, a man who leaves out of consideration, informing his philosophy and his view of life, the two greatest facts of all, is nothing but a fool and a simpleton. Such is this man in the parable. Such is the typical, average modern man today. But let me show you a second respect in which our Lord convicts this man of being a fool and guilty of folly. And that is that he shows very clearly that this man really had made no provision for himself at all. Well, says somebody, that must be ridiculous, because this man's great boast was that he had made provision. So thou hast much goods laid up for many years. It's his great pride that he's made provision for himself. Yet our Lord says the man's a fool. And he is a fool because, in the last analysis, he has made no provision for himself at all. Why not? How do I demonstrate that? I do it like this. This man had made no provision for himself because his view of himself was so debased and so unworthy and so wrong that he could not possibly have made provision for himself. What do I mean? Well, you notice that the language the man uses, he betrays himself. He turns to himself and he says, I will say to my soul, soul. You see, this is his view of man. He's addressing his innermost being, the thing that makes a man. And he says, soul. You see his idea of a man? What's a man? Well, a man, obviously, according to this man's idea, a man is just a creature, an animal who's in this world to eat and to drink and to indulge his sex. What's goods laid up? Take their knees, eat, drink, be merry. What the world is doing tonight, it lives to eat and to drink, sex, being merry, enjoyment, happiness. The whole world is given to this. Your country is, my country is, and they think this is marvelous. They're sorry for us who are still Christian and who spend a Sunday evening in this way and manner. They think they've got life, but you see their view of themselves. What's a man? What's a soul? Well, just death. What a tragedy this is. Even Shakespeare wouldn't accept that view of a man. And Shakespeare wasn't much of a Christian if he was one at all. But even he could see that this is an insult to human nature. Listen to him. What a piece of work is man. How noble in reason, how infinite in faculty, in form and movement, how express and admirable, in apprehension, how like an angel. He's even like a god, says Shakespeare. That's his view of men. What a piece of work is man. Not just an animal, eating, drinking, gratifying his lusts and passions and desires. No, no. How noble in reason, how infinite in faculty, in form and moving, how express and admirable. And then you contrast that with this view. But you see, when you put this view up against the view of men and the scriptures in the Bible, oh, how tragically unworthy and insulting to men it is. What is man? Is he only in this world to enjoy the things which he possesseth? Is this life? Is this the thing that can satisfy the soul of man? No, no. What is man? Well, man is not just a creature that has evolved somehow accidentally out of some primitive slime by some imaginary process of evolution. No, no. Man is a creature made in the image and likeness of God. God said, let us make man in our own image and likeness. Man is meant to have correspondence with God. He's to be the companion of God. He's created for communion with God. God made him that he might be the Lord of creation, his representative on earth. That's man. How can a man like this possibly make provision for himself and for his soul? His whole conception of men is so debased and unworthy, he can't make any provision. And so, while he congratulates himself on the marvelous provision he has made, he has actually made no provision at all. Now, our Lord makes that abundantly clear in the way in which he puts it in the parable. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? You are congratulating yourself on these bigger barns you're going to build and the multiplicity of your possessions, and you say, that's what's going to satisfy my soul. Wait a minute, says God. You've got to die tonight, and you've got to leave all that behind you. What have you got then? These won't belong to you. You can't take those with you through the river of death. And when you come into my presence, you'll have to leave them all. You'll have nothing. They may belong to somebody else. What will you have then? You'll have nothing. And here's a man who suddenly realizes this. Now, this is the supreme tragedy, surely. You see, this man, in his cleverness, and, as I say, always boasted of the fact that he always looked ahead. He never left anything to the last moment. He'd known many a man who'd done that. Many a man in the same line of business that thought he could bluff it through. Not this man. He always looked ahead and made his preparations. When he'd got an important business to transact the next day, he always prepared for it the day before. He didn't trust to some instinct at the moment. No, no. And the more important the engagement, the more important the piece of business, well, the greater was his preparation. Let me use an illustration. If he lived here in Grand Rapids and he suddenly had to go down to do some business in Washington, perhaps have an interview even with the President of the United States, well, this was the sort of man who said, well, now, this is so important, I've got to prepare. I've got to know exactly what I shall say, what I'll answer in reply to questions. He always looked ahead and made all these preparations, and he prepared for his journey. Nothing was left at all to chance. His whole secret of success was that he'd always been so careful and meticulous in all his plans and arrangements. And yet, you see, Here is a man suddenly summoned to take the greatest journey of all, the last journey, the journey from which no one returns. And he's got to interview not the President of the United States nor the Queen of England, but the God of heaven, the ruler of the universe. And he's made no provision for it at all. He's never thought of it. What can you say about such a man except that he is a fool? The man who gives such care and attention and ingenuity to meeting men, fallible, mortal men, makes no preparation whatsoever to meet his maker and his God and his judge. And here he is, who thinks he's so wealthy, finds himself at this vital, momentous moment, empty-handed, realizing the truth of Job's statement, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither." He completely fails in the matter of making provision for himself, the thing on which he had prided himself so much. But that brings me to the third and the last charge or count, which our Lord brings against this unfortunate man. What is it? Well, it is simply this, that he is such a poor and a hopeless judge of riches. Well, again, it sounds wrong, doesn't it? Because here is a man who regarded himself especially as an expert on riches. That's the reason for his self-congratulation and his boasting. He was ready to say, perhaps, that he didn't know everything. He didn't know anything about the science of the times or about philosophy, and he used to say that, but he said, you know, there is one thing I really do know. I know something about riches. He's a specialist in riches. He's an expert in riches. And yet our Lord says he is a fool. And why is he a fool? Well, because, as our Lord puts it, he knows nothing about the riches of God. That's the 21st verse. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Which another translation puts like this. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich in the riches that God giveth. And I think that is the thrust of this statement. Here is a man who knows about certain types of riches, but he's completely ignorant about the riches that God giveth. And that is the tragedy of this man. Here is an expert on riches who is completely ignorant about the greatest of only true riches, the riches which God gives. And this, my dear friends, is the tragedy of many a similar person in this world of ours tonight. Men are boasting about their wealth of knowledge and of understanding, even of riches and of their possessions and a thousand and one other things, and they think they have no need of God. The ultimate tragedy of such people is, oh, their appalling ignorance of the riches that God offers to his children. What am I talking about? Well, here are some of the things which are described as riches in the New Testament, part of the unsearchable riches of Christ. What is it he gives us who believe in him? The first thing he gives us is this: peace and rest of conscience, a knowledge of sins forgiven. You know, this is beyond price. This is beyond computation. You can go through the libraries of the world at their best, and you'll never find peace of conscience there. They can give you a lot of information, but they can't give you that peace which can enable you to put your head on your pillow tonight and sleep with confidence and assurance, knowing that should you die during the night, all is well, because you have been reconciled to God. Peace of conscience. Knowledge of sins forgiven. May I illustrate that with an incident within my own experience? About 10 years ago, I think it was, I received a letter from a man asking me if he could come to see me. I didn't recognize the signature. I didn't recognize the name. But I felt Joe was a man in trouble and that I must see him. All I noticed was that his address was from the City of London, where the great business houses have their offices, the great center of industry and of finance in Great Britain. So I told the men I'd see him and gave him an appointment, and the day came and he arrived, and I saw at once that I'd never seen the men. And I said that to him. I said, we haven't met now. He said, I said, well, I'm curious to know as to what brought you here. Have you been here perhaps in a service or something like that? No, he said, I've never seen you until this moment. Never heard you speak until this moment. Well, I said to him, what brought you here? And then he told me. Here was a man, a very wealthy man, but a man who was in trouble. He had a few years before developed an illness. And he'd gone to his doctor, and the doctor had done his best for him, but he couldn't help him. He'd sent him to some consultants, and they'd done their best, and still he was no better. He'd been sent on a world cruise. Still he was no better. He couldn't get rid of his symptoms. And he was an unhappy man. And it was one of these doctors who, suspecting that there was really nothing organically wrong with the men, who suggested that he should come to talk to me about these matters. And he'd come. What did I find? Well, what I found was this. Some 20 years before, that man, in his cleverness, had made a lot of money by doing something that was dishonest. He'd succeeded. He'd made the money. But the thing was dishonest. Nobody'd ever found it out. And he'd gone on, enjoying his wealth, for some 15 years. When suddenly, without any warning, this thing came back to him. His conscience brought it back to him. Do what he would, he couldn't get rid of it. This thing was there, haunting him, jeering at him, mocking him. And consulting physicians, taking a world cruise, couldn't get rid of it. He'd got the money, he'd have paid anything, and he'd paid a lot of money in these various ways in order to try to get rid of this thing that was making him miserable and unhappy and undermining his health. But he couldn't find it. Peace of conscience. It's beyond price, beyond value and computation. It's more precious than rubies. The wealth of the world can't purchase this. Some of the wealthiest men in the world are miserable men tonight. They can't find peace of conscience. They can't find rest for their souls. This man couldn't. But what the learned physicians and everything else combined could not do for this man, the little preacher was able to do. He was able to tell him, in other words, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He was able to tell him the message of this glorious gospel, the only thing that can bring peace and rest to the soul of men. I say, you can go through the libraries of all the universe, and you won't find it. There's only one place where you'll ever find it, and that is as you look at him, hanging there on a cross between two thieves, on Calvary's hill, the Son of God, the Savior of your soul. That's a part of the riches. The world can't give it you, but the gospel gives it you for nothing. By grace are you saved, through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Without money, without price, without your works, without anything, you simply come in your utter helplessness and need. You repent and cast yourself upon him. That's a part of it. But it doesn't stop there. Having given you that, it goes on to give you these other glorious things that are mentioned in the scriptures. It'll give you full assurance of that. It'll then give you the realization that you've got a new life within you. A new mind, a new heart. You have a new beginning. You are born again, born of the Spirit. You have the mind of Christ. These are some of the things it gives. The companionship of Christ. The help and the aid of Christ. In the hour of temptation and of need, his succor, His strength and His power and His Spirit within you, working in you and promoting your sanctification. All these are the things. And above all, because you are a child of God, you are therefore an heir, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. I could keep you literally for hours in telling you about these glorious riches that God gives us in and through and together with His only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior. But you see, these are the things about which this man knew nothing. This expert on riches, this man who glories in his knowledge and understanding and ability to compute riches, he's ignorant, he knows nothing. He's an ignoramus, he's a fool about the riches that God giveth. What a tragedy. But this, I say, is the tragedy of so many in this modern world of ours. Do you know about these riches, my friend? This is the thing that matters. Do you possess some of these riches? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know Him whom you have believed, as our hymn put it just now? Do you know that you're going to an eternal inheritance? Peter, you remember, puts it like this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again by a lively hope, to a lively hope by the resurrection from the dead, to an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven by God for them that love Him. That's the riches, that's the inheritance. It's incorruptible, it's clean, it's pure. Not like the riches of the world. Inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. Let the third war come, let them use their bombs. Your banks will be smashed to nothing, and all the wealth of the universe will be nil. But this will still be there, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. Why? Well, it's reserved in heaven by God. Man, in all his cleverness, can never touch it. His most wonderful rockets will never reach it. His most powerful guns will never come anywhere near it. It's above it all, kept for us by God, safe and secure, everlasting and eternal. My dear friend, whether listening to me in this church or unseen, I leave with you this solemn question. Have you really thought about life? Have you really made provision for your soul? Do you know of the true riches? And are you already enjoying them? God give us all grace to learn the terrible lesson taught us in the parable of the rich fool. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesseth. No, no. It consists in the knowledge of God and the enjoyment of Him through His dear Son, our blessed Lord and Savior, through the gracious influences of the blessed Holy Spirit. Are you ready for this night, which is bound to come, or soon or late? As the Apostle Paul and Silas said to that Philippian jailer, if you're not, I say to you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Thou shalt be made safe for life, for death, and for all eternity. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank Thee more than ever for the glorious gospel of the blessed God. We realize what fools we all are by nature. and how above everything else we are guilty of this unutterable folly of self-deception. O Lord, our God, we see more and more clearly that left to ourselves we would all be lost. Thou must save, and thou alone. And blessed be thy name, thou dost save. God have mercy upon all who are guilty still of this unutterable folly. Have mercy, we humbly pray thee. And unto thee alone shall we give all the honor, and all the praise, and all the glory, forever. Amen.